Well, it's such a beautiful early fall morning. We ought at least to begin with something pleasant. St. James says in the second reading today, the wisdom from above is first of all pure, then peaceable, gentle, compliant. Why does St. James describe the wisdom that comes from above as being so serene? Well, since it's wisdom from above, we must think that it is a wisdom that includes knowledge of the true God. You can have authentic human wisdom without divine revelation. I think we would say that Socrates was a wise man, not knowing the true God. But if it's wisdom from above, it's got to be a wisdom that includes the knowledge of the true God. And that wisdom recognizes the power and benevolence of God that we see throughout his creation, in this magnificent, bountiful world that he has given us. That kind of wisdom from above recognizes the wisdom and the providence of God at work in history, history of the world, story of the church, and in our own lives. So that wisdom that comes from above recognizes the greatness of God, the goodness of God, his benevolence to us, his power at work in the world. And so that wisdom can afford to be serene, because that vision of who God is and how he is at work teaches us to trust him, to put ourselves, the church, the world, in his hands, and trust that when things are not as we would prefer or as we would choose, that the providence of God is somehow at work in all this to accomplish his will in ways that we do not fully understand. The acid test of wisdom from above comes precisely when it does not look like God is accomplishing his purposes, when things are going badly, when there is a lot of suffering in prospect. In the gospel today, we see the wisdom of God uniquely possessed by the Lord Jesus, who is preparing his apostles, beginning to prepare them for his passion. He tells them that the Son of Man, he himself, is to be handed over to men and they will kill him. But the Lord Jesus, possessing the fullness of the wisdom that is from above, sees that even that is part of the divine plan, the plan of the benevolent Father, because the Lord goes on to say, 3 days after his death, the Son of Man will rise. Of course, his disciples had a great deal of trouble understanding what that was going to look like and how the plan of God was going to be accomplished through that. We understand it much better, perhaps albeit still imperfectly, looking back with the perspective of 2,000 years. But that's the wisdom from above that is serene because it sees the plan of God, the providence of God at work. That's the wisdom from above that we see possessed entirely by the Lord Jesus. And that is a wisdom that is different from the spirit of the age in which we live. A number of years ago, it might have been 15 or 20 years ago already, we had just come through one of our national crises. I forget which one this was. Might have been swine flu. Might have been something else. But you know that's how it is. Every couple of years, there's a new crisis that's going to kill us all very shortly. And we must marshal all our resources to take care of this, and Congress must act, etc. So anyway, we had just come through one of these great crises. Might have been swine flu. And I think it was a Russian gentleman who was in the middle of the Soviet Union falling apart, you know, and all the difficulties there. He made the very astute observation, Americans aren't happy unless they have a crisis. But what they call a crisis is hardly that. They wouldn't know what to do if they were confronted with a real crisis. So that's kind of the spirit of our time. You know, we have to always have to be very, very busy fixing things, because if we don't, we'll all be dead. That is very contrary to the wisdom that is from above, that says this is all in God's hands. Does that have anything to do with the other parts of the second reading from St. James and the gospel today, in which St. James warns against selfish ambition and decries the conflicts and our inclination to serve our passions, and the gospel, part of the gospel, in which we see that kind of ambition indulged in by the disciples who are arguing among themselves who is the greatest among them. Is that wisdom from above, does that have anything to do with the warning against ambition? Perhaps it does. You know, if we have that perspective, the wisdom that comes from above, that says this is all in God's hands, that does not mean that we are idle, that we have nothing to do. We do have something to do, and that is to love God and to serve him, not least by serving the least among us, as the Lord talks about also in the gospel today. We do have something to do. It's to love God, to serve him, to obey him, and to hate sin that separates us from his goodness and frustrates his plan for us. You might remember, perhaps you saw, that in a letter about the current moral troubles in the church that he wrote to all of us maybe a month ago or so, Bishop Morlino made reference to hating sin. He said that he wanted to plead for more hatred in the church. Hatred of sin. That's a very good rhetorical device, you know. You say something that's a little bit shocking that people think doesn't sound right. Then you have their attention, then you go in to slip in the message. I might do that myself once in a while. But if we believe in a benevolent, a good, powerful God, in whose hands are all things, it doesn't mean we have nothing to do. We have something very important to do. We must please him. We must serve him. We must return his love, and we must hate sin. Now, if that conviction that the central project of our lives, our great motivation for everything we do, is to please God and to hate sin, if our confidence that that is the project of our lives slips, then we will find another priority, another principle, another goal for which we live. And that can happen, that our conviction that our job in this world is to love God, serve Him, and hate sin, that conviction can slip when people lose the faith a little bit. It can slip when people continue to profess the faith, but develop the idea that, well, we're all sort of on our way to the same place anyway. In the end, God is so merciful that whether I'm wicked or virtuous, it doesn't really make any difference. He's going to make it all right in the end. Maybe if I'm a mass murderer, that'll be a problem. But for normal sins, we can sort of live with that. The bishop talked to us when we were together with him at the beginning of last week at our annual assembly of priests about that as well, about the importance of hating sin and the unfortunate reality of toleration for sin having creeped into our consciousness, our minds, and our hearts. So, we can lose a little bit that conviction that that's the organizing principle in our lives to please God and to hate sin. And if we lose that, then we will find something else that motivates us, because we all need motivation. It's an old principle in philosophy. Nobody acts except to achieve an end. So if that's not our principle, that we must serve God and avoid sin, then what is our principle? What's our motivation for what we do? Well, ambition is one horse in the race. Because if our eternal destiny is no longer an issue, then how well we do in this world is. Suddenly that becomes very, very interesting. If I am in a favorable place, a place of prestige, a place where I am able to enjoy the good things of this world more fulsomely than others, well, then that becomes a kind of attractive goal for my life. We see that even the apostles themselves were not immune to that temptation, arguing as they were on the road who was the greatest. And that is not a temptation that has been unknown in the clergy ever since. But it's amazing, really amazing, what St. James says in that epistle. Now, just listen to this. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every foul practice. How can anyone say that sacred scripture is not inspired? It's as if St. James were reading the papers today before he wrote that line. Somehow, when ambition for the things of this world creeps in, it can be not only the harmless things of this world, but we can seek to satisfy our passions by foul practice as well. And it's not only ambition for status and for disreputable things that competes for our attention. There are other kinds of ambition too. And we might as well continue speaking about the clergy, since I know our faults even better than I know yours. There's an old Irish expression which is great as only Irish expressions can be, that describes a certain kind of priest about whom it's said he was the kind of priest who wanted to be the bride at every wedding and the corpse at every wake. Meaning, of course, that the desire to be the center of attention, that it's all about me. It's not so much as a sanctuary up here as it is a stage. So that's a different kind of ambition, you know? And it's a temptation that we all have to some degree. We all have to purify our motives for sure. And other ambitions too, you know, the ambition to be loved even. And this is a tricky thing, because if a priest works so as to help his people love God better, they will also end up loving their priest. But there can be a temptation to do your work in such a way that the people will love you without reference to loving God. It's a sort of a shortcut, that I won't insist that they love God in the more difficult ways, and then they will love me. And that's the ambition that I have. So many temptations to which we're all subject. As I say, you know, it's always the great project of our lives, lives of everyone, to purify our intentions and to live in accord with that wisdom that is from above. That is, first of all, serene, recognizing that everything is in God's hands, but recognizing that being true, we do have an urgent priority during the time that the Lord gives us in this world, to please him, to serve him, by serving others, and to hate the sin that estranges us from him.